Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here. Looking forward to our study of 1 Corinthians. We started it last week by looking at the history of Paul and his relationship with the Corinthians. And tonight we continue on with chapter 1, verses 10 through 31. So we'll finish out the chapter tonight. A More Excellent Way is the title of our study. So let's go ahead and get started. Jump right in. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you as well. And we're glad that all of you are here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. Your word is life, it is power, it is you speaking to us. And God, I just pray the infallible and errant word of God will speak to our hearts tonight, the things that you want us to know. Father, I pray that you will help us to put into practice the things that are said tonight, and the Holy Spirit would be our teacher as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, well, last week we saw in the history of the background of the book, the long and complicated relationship between Paul and the Corinthians, sometimes a troubled relationship between the two of them. And I'm not going to recount all that, but I do want to remind you of a couple of facts that relate to chapter 1 before we jump into it. As you remember, Paul founded the church in Corinth on the second missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18. He stopped in Corinth, founded the church, stayed there for a while, about a year and a half, got it going good leaders there, and he left and went to Ephesus, 1,000 miles away across the body of water. When he left, they had new leaders arise in the church. One of them was Apollos, and he was very smooth, he was sharp, he was sophisticated, he was articulate, he knew the classical Greek very well, he was a preacher's preacher, he could preach. And so they fell in love with Apollos. And then Apollos stopped preaching, and they had Cephas come in, who a lot of people believe was Peter. Now, there's no record archaeologically that Peter ever visited Corinth, but it appears to be Peter, the one that followed Jesus as a disciple from Jerusalem. He came and preached. Everybody's going like, wow, this is Peter. I mean, the Peter from the Gospels. And so he preached, and then he grew a crowd. And after that, then there was a crowd that still stayed faithful to Paul. So you got three different sections in there, the Apollos group and the Paul group and the Cephas group. And then there's a fourth group. Oh, we just love Jesus. We follow him. And so they're the super apostles and so are super Christians. And so they were the Jesus faction. And so you had four different factions in the church. And so that was an issue that we're going to see tonight in chapter 1. Also, by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, preaching was a problem. And the problem with preaching was they didn't preach the gospel. The preachers in the church at Corinth would preach wisdom and rhetoric, and the more flowery your sermons were, the more effective they were with the crowd. So the crowds love the public speaking. The rhetoric, the quality of the rhetoric was judged by how well you could speak. And so public speaking at this time in all the Roman Empire was at a height. Politics, the best orators were the ones that got the most votes or the best positions. It was entertainment. They would have these speaking contests, public competitions. Who was the best speaker? And so that infiltrated the church. Well, Apollos, as you know, that probably heightened the church of Corinth as well. So it became just a preach-off, a preaching competition. Who could be the most articulate and eloquent? And so they kind of got away from the gospel and just started preaching the wisdom of man in an eloquent way. So that was going on whenever Paul wrote back to the Corinth, church of Corinth. So we pick up tonight with chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, first 9 verses, Paul has this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving to God. And he picks up with verse 10, verses 10 through 17, divisions in the church. Apollos, Cephas, Paul, all of that. So let's look at letter A on your outline, divisions in the church. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's stop there for a moment and look at some interesting verses. Let's look through it at what he's saying. First of all, notice in verse 10, he says, I'm appealing to you, I'm begging you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he appealed to the highest authority there was, which was Jesus. 10th time he's mentioned the name Jesus in 10 verses. So it's obvious Jesus is the one he's trying to point them to. Anytime there are divisions in a church, point to Jesus. Anytime there are things going on in a church that are undermining, point to Jesus. Keep pointing to Jesus. So he says, I appeal to you by the name of Jesus that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Now, the English word is divisions, but the Greek word is schismata. We get the word schism from it. A schism is not really a division. A schism, the word literally means to tear or to rend something in two. So he's basically saying, would you stop ripping into each other? Would you stop that? The Apollos crowd and the Paul crowd and the Cephas crowd, all of you, just stop ripping each other apart, because that's what was happening in the church. He said in verse 11, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that this is happening. Who is Chloe and who's her people? Well, we don't know, but there's a good guess. If you read the book of Acts, Chloe was probably a business owner in Corinth. Now think about this. A woman is a business owner in those days. Some women, like Lydia, rose to prominence. Not many, because most women were put down in this culture. Some women, every now and then, would rise to power in business, and Chloe must have been one of them. Chloe got saved in the book of Acts in Corinth. And so she probably had a very successful business and had servants who went different places throughout the Roman Empire to do her business for her. Well, evidently, a couple of her people, her people that worked for her, went to Ephesus. And Paul ran into them. There Paul is in Ephesus and asked Chloe's people, by the way, you're from Corinth. Yeah, from Chloe's house. Tell me, how's the church doing? And the servants of Chloe said, they're fighting. They're just quarreling. They have all these divisions. And so in this letter, Paul writes back that it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers, and I believe them. I know you well enough. I believe them. And I'm appealing to you to be united. Now, the word united is interesting in verse 11 because it's the word katartizo in Greek that was a fishing term that meant to mend nets. It was also a sewing term. For those of you who are sewers, it was knitting a garment. It was also a medical term. Whenever surgeons would set a fractured bone, they called it katartizo. And so it's the image of things being fractured, being put back in place. Our net, it's broken, being put back together. So Paul is saying, I'm appealing to you that you, those fractures in your church would be mended. Verse 12, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. There is a spirit of that. That the church, based on the men whom they followed. Now, don't get me wrong, it's only natural, I think, for believers to prefer one minister over another. I get that. whenever I was sitting out there in churches, I had pastors I liked better than others. He's not saying that it's wrong to have a favorite minister or favorite pastor. What he's saying is you shouldn't be contentious over it. It shouldn't cause divisions. You shouldn't leave the church because if it's a pastor you don't like or a minister you don't like. Now, some people do that. I don't like them. I'm going to another church. You should never be contentious. It's only natural to like some more than others, but don't let it be a point of contention. Some people constantly in search for the perfect church and the perfect preacher and the perfect ministers. You know them. They're out there at one after nobody can ever please them. One church after another. There's an old story about an old Quaker going church to church to church, couldn't find the right church, couldn't find the right preacher. Finally, he went into a friend of his, and the friend said, "Did you ever find the perfect church?" He said, "I did." "You did? Well, where is it?" He said, "Well, it's just me and my wife in my living room. And sometimes I wonder about her." Well, that's sometimes the way that we can be. So he starts asking questions, which we know the answers to. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. I thank God I didn't baptize you. Well, okay, maybe Crispus, I forgot about him. Maybe Gaius, I forgot about him. He don't remember who he baptized. Isn't that crazy? He doesn't remember who he baptized. Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. He got saved in Acts 18:8. We're told about it. Paul baptized him. Gaius probably was the same person as Justus in the book of Acts. He was a Gentile who was saved. Opened his home to Christians when they got kicked out of the synagogue. But evidently, Paul, some of the Paul party was saying evidently, "Oh, Paul baptized me. Oh, a brother Roger baptized me. Or brother Charlie or brother Greg baptized me." As if that gives you a special spiritual status. It doesn't. Baptism is important, but it doesn't matter who administers it. In fact, we're never told who administers baptism. I've been asked several times before, can only preachers baptize? We're not told. Who can baptize in Scripture? Who can baptize according to Scripture? We're not told. And it wasn't important to Paul. He wasn't keeping score. He said, "I don't think I baptized." "Oh, that's right. Wait a minute. Maybe one or two." So here's something. It's obvious to Paul. Baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. Because if it did, Paul would have remembered everybody he baptized. He would have remembered, and he would have said, held baptism up. He would have remembered every one of them. Because he even told a group of Jews one time, "I myself would be accursed from God if you'd only be saved." When it comes to baptism, he goes, "I don't know who I baptized." So baptism must not play a part in the salvation process. It's important. It's a part of the Great Commission. We know that. But Paul's point was that preaching the gospel is more important to him than baptizing. He said that. "I wasn't sent to baptize you. I was sent to preach the gospel." And Paul would have never said that if baptism was required for salvation. So this shows us that the one performing your baptism does not affect the validity of your baptism. Let me say that again, because some of you have asked me that. The one baptizing you does not affect the validity of your baptism. I've had people ask me before, "Pastor, do I need to be rebaptized?" I said, "Well, why?" "Well, the minister who baptized me had a moral failing and they're not in ministry anymore. Is it still good?" Yeah, you weren't baptized in his name. You were baptized in Jesus' name. He's still good. He said, I was sent not to preach with, by the way, with eloquent words of wisdom either. So now he starts to talk about the preaching style, the words of wisdom. The Greeks were impressed with words of wisdom. Paul says, not me. I'm not impressed with them. Listen to what Dr. Barclay says. He said, quote, the Greeks were intoxicated with fine words. And to them, the Christian preacher, with his blunt message, seemed a crude, uncultured figure to be laughed at and ridiculed than to be listened to and respected. So, if you didn't preach the cross, because it was this crude, rudimentary form of execution the Romans had. So if you didn't preach the cross and you preached words of eloquent wisdom, the crowds loved you. But if you preached the cross, they laughed at you and scoffed at you and scorned you. So to Paul, the message was more important than the method of delivery. Remember now, Paul went to Corinth, just as a quick side note. Paul went to Corinth for the very first time in Acts after he left Athens. You remember what happened at Athens? It was at Athens, Paul went up to Mars Hill, and there was a place where all the philosophers gather. And he tried to out-philosophize them with the gospel of Jesus, and they laughed at him. And he was ineffective. And he left Athens thinking he was a failure. Now, a few folks got saved. But he left Athens thinking he was a failure. He wrote about it. And he said, when I arrived in Corinth, he went to Corinth right after Athens. When I arrived at Corinth, I had determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm not getting into that philosophy stuff anymore. I'm not going to try to outsmart you. I'm not going to try to out-philosophize you and out-wisdom you. I'm just preaching Jesus crucified. Because that's the power of the gospel. So, that's what he says here. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent words of wisdom. Lest the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. If you want to preach a sermon that has no power, that puts people to sleep, you leave out the cross and you just talk about wonderful words of philosophy. But if you want to preach in power from the Holy Spirit, you tell them about Jesus and why He died for you. Because the power of the gospel is how we're saved, not in some philosophical system. Now let's go to letter B on your outline, verses 18 to 25. Wisdom and foolishness. Verse 18. For the word of the cross, and by the way, verses 18 to 25, some of the greatest words Paul ever penned. Listen carefully. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's break down just a little bit what he said. One of Paul's great sections in any of his letters. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see three great discourses Paul wrote. I mean, fabulous discourses that he wrote. Number one, on the wisdom of the cross, right here. Number two, the resurrection, or the nature of the Christian community, chapters 12 and 13. And then the resurrection of the dead, chapter 15. So we'll get to all three of them. Notice what he says first. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Notice the tenses there, present tense, being saved and perishing. Present tense on both. We are either going one direction or the other. We are in the process of salvation or we're in the process of damnation. One of the two. The wisdom, the message of a crucified Messiah did not appeal to wisdom. But he says it's the power of God. Listen to what D.A. Carson said. I have a couple of his quotes tonight. Wonderful New Testament theologians. Listen to what he said here. What would you think if a woman came into your worship service wearing earrings or a necklace with the image of a mushroom cloud from the atomic bomb dropped over Hiroshima? It would take you back. What would you think, he wrote, if you went into a church building and it had a fresco painted on the side of the wall of the mass graves at Auschwitz? What would you think? You'd be taken back, wouldn't you? Well, the same sort of shocking horror was associated with the cross and crucifixion in the first century. You didn't talk about it. The Romans, it was a crude means of execution. It was a shame. You didn't talk about the cross. And here, Paul, revolutionary, saying it's the cross of Christ. That's our glory. You see, it wasn't until centuries later that the little cross necklaces became popular. Cross earrings and cross jewelry and crosses as a sign of your faith. Something you're proud of. I got a new cross necklace. No. In those days, it's like wearing a gas chamber or an electric chair on your lapel or your necklace. So only later did it become something that was a symbol of faith. First century, it was something to be ashamed of. So Paul quotes verse 19, Isaiah 29:14. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Saying that it has always been God's method to expose the folly of human wisdom. He's always done that. Now, I see so many people through the years, been in a church 20 years, you see a lot of things. I've seen a lot of people raised in our church, a number of them, raised the gospel, and then set out after they leave church and graduate on this quest to try to determine a philosophy of life that's meaningful based on wisdom and intellect. They think it's intellectual. And Paul says God has exposed that as foolish. It says in verse 20, there is a tendency to think that the more you know about God, the smarter you are. Or there's a tendency to think that only smart people can know about God. That's the tendency. The smarter you are, the more you know about God. And Paul says that is absolutely false. And he asks us questions. Where's the wise one? Where's the scribe in verse 20? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And those are three questions that I find very similar to Isaiah 33, where God, in that passage, had the prophet Isaiah ask three questions very similar to these about Assyria making plans to invade Jerusalem, and the plans fell through. And he says, "You foolish Assyrians." And he kind of says the same thing here. God's message of salvation and God's wisdom centers on the cross. Verse 21. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What Paul is saying is, you cannot think your way to God. You can't. People out there trying all the time. You can't. Human wisdom cannot reconcile you to God. Therefore, human reasoning is foolish. That's what Paul says. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this verse. A blind man is a poor judge of colors. And a deaf man is a poor judge of sound. And a lost man is a poor judge of spiritual matters. So if you hear lost people out there telling you things about God, they are a poor judge of God. Or you hear lost people trying to tell you what you should or shouldn't do, or what God does or doesn't believe, they're foolish. Just as much as a deaf person can't distinguish sounds. Jews, verse 22, were different than Greeks. Jews demanded a sign for something to be true. Greeks just thought the more eloquent you can say it, the better it is. Jews were different. Verse 22, Jews demand a sign. The Jews felt like whenever the Messiah comes, he will perform signs much like the signs from Exodus, going to Pharaoh. So they demanded signs. To the Jews, the cross was no sign at all. To the Greeks, they didn't respect wisdom of a man who couldn't save himself from death. So they thought the cross is foolish. Both Jews and Gentiles reasoned if somebody was not smart enough to save themselves from the execution of a cross, why follow them? And Jews thought if someone is not smart enough and powerful enough to perform a sign and get out of a crucifixion, don't follow them. And so that's what the Jews and the Greeks felt about the cross. It was viewed as offensive. In fact, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." So they didn't value anybody who hung on a tree. So that's why the cross was despised. The great Roman statesman Cicero said this, quote, "The cross, it speaks of that which is so shameful and so horrible, it should never even be mentioned in polite society. Don't even say the word cross." That was the culture. So, if we were witnesses at the trial of Jesus, when the crowd was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," any decent person would have said, "No, no, no, don't crucify him. He's a decent man. Execute him in an honorable way. Let him die the death of a dignified man. He was a good man. Don't expose him to the horror and humiliation of a cross." But that was God's will. That was God's way of saying your sin is so horrible, it takes the most horrible form of execution to atone for it. One theologian said, quote, "It's hard for those of us in the Christianized Western world where the cross for almost 19 centuries has been the perfect symbol of our faith to appreciate how utterly foolish the message of a God who got himself crucified by his enemies must have seemed to a first century person. But it's precisely the depth of the scandal and the folly that we must appreciate if we're to understand both why the Corinthians were moving away from the cross and going toward wisdom in their sermons. Because the cross was just not popular, and wisdom was." So Paul was very revolutionary when he says, verse 24, "To those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, it's the cross." God doesn't take a poll and then respond to polling numbers. He doesn't solve human reasoning by bringing sinful man into reconciliation with God through wisdom. He does it through the cross. Listen to what D.A. Carson says once again. Kind of a lengthy quote, but I want you to listen carefully. "At the moment, we have books that are pouring off the printing presses telling us how to plan for success in a church. How vision consists in a clearly articulated goal. How the knowledge of our community constitutes success in ministry. I'm not for a moment," he says, "suggesting there's nothing to be learned from these kinds of studies. But after a while, one may perhaps be excused for marveling how churches made it when they were planted by Paul and by Whitfield and by Wesley and by Adoniram Judson and others. Of course, all of us need to understand the people to whom we minister and the culture around us and the cities we minister in. We can benefit from that. But massive doses of all this information eventually dilute the gospel. Ever so subtly, we start to think success depends more upon our strategies than on preaching the cross. George Barna becomes more important than the Bible. We depend, he writes, on plans and programs and vision statements. Sometimes along the way, we give in to the temptation to displace the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of strategic planning. Again, he says, I insist, my position is not a thinly veiled plea to fly by the seat of your pants in church. Rather, I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the centrality of the pulpit. It must enjoy insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, you are not far from idolatry. He's right. You can plan, and you should plan. You should study your community. We should study our community. But the preaching of the cross is what changes lives. It is the power of God. Paul wanted to show that the cross is superior to anything else humans can devise through philosophy or reason. Salvation is not the achievement of wisdom. It's the embrace of a God dramatically loving you so much he gave his son up to the worst form of death, a cross. So let's look at the last section, letter C on your outline. God's wisdom shames the world's wisdom, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's look at these few verses and we'll close. Paul told the Corinthians, look at you bunch, you're no great bargains, by the way. No, some of you, I mean, he's telling the Corinthians, I mean, God didn't get a deal when he got you. Look at you. The passage shows us that the ones who came to faith Christ in the early churches were probably very poor. Those that were very on the lower end of the social spectrum. Now, in the church at Corinth, there appears to be of the very wealthy and the very poor. There appears to be at the very few at the top of the church who are very wealthy, but the vast majority, very, very poor. Some of them had been slaves. Some of them had no standing in the world. The world would look at them and care who they are. And folks, I find it interesting that through the first centuries where the gospel flourished, it wasn't to the intellects. It wasn't to the wealthy. It was to the despised and the outcasts that the gospel spread. Why did God do that? Why did he not save the sharpest people in town where they could go out and, I mean, be very eloquent and sharp? And I mean, boy, people go, wow, that's a Christian. I want to be a Christian. He did the opposite. He chose those people nobody liked and nobody thought a thing about. Why? He tells us in verse 30, so that nobody can boast in yourself. so that you boast in Jesus. God chose the nobodies in Corinth to, rather than the beautiful people of Corinth, to be the ones that are saved. And so Paul reminded them of that. Now, as John Calvin said, God was not trying to insinuate you should be ignorant to get saved or uneducated to be saved. He's simply saying your salvation is not accomplished by who you are and how sharp you are and your wisdom, how smart you are. Now, if you look at it, God called shepherds before he called the wise men. Shepherds were the lowest of society. God called the fishermen before he called the intellects like Apollos. So he called those who were despised in culture before he chose the really sharp ones. Verses 27, 28, he writes, the Old Testament is full of illustrations of God choosing less than promising material or even instruments to use. Verses 27 and 28, God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, chose the low things to be the powerful things. So just take, for example, the book of Judges. Look at the book of Judges, the items God used to accomplish his purpose. In Judges, he used an ox goad, a tent peg, trumpets, pitchers, lamps, a millstone, and the jawbone of a donkey. That's just Judges. All of these items that are nothing. They're just common everyday items. God used those to kill the enemy and raise up the righteous and save his people through those items. Later on, he spoke through a donkey in Balak. So God has always been about using those things that are nothing, despised, outcast. What's a millstone? What's a tent peg? Laying around everywhere, first century. Using those things that everybody else just cast off to accomplish his great work. And he says he does it through people the same. So, verse 29, so that no human being may be able to boast in the presence of God. He chose us, so we can't say we did it ourselves. We receive all of this through Christ, not through wisdom. So he closes verse 31 by quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Paul closes this discourse, this section on wisdom and trying to unify the church. And those of you who think you're something because Paul baptized you or Apollos is your hero, put that aside. You're just a tent peg God saved and used for his purposes. So he said that no one can ever stand in the presence of God and say, boast before the Lord. No one will ever be able to stand in the presence of God one day and say, I'm here because I figured you out, buddy, with my mind. No, you're there only because the cross of Jesus, that horrible execution tool, saved your soul. And that's the only reason. So we'll pick up with chapter 2 next week. Father, thank you tonight for this passage. And I am thankful for the cross of Jesus. And Lord, preaching the cross today sometimes gets pushed to the side. God, may the centrality of what Jesus has done for us always be at the center of this pulpit, the center of this church. And Father, I just thank you that you have always chosen the things that confound the world to accomplish your purposes. Father, thank you that you've chosen me, that you've chosen those in here who are saved. God, I just pray that you will use us in powerful ways. May there never be divisions in this church over ministers or over people or over projects or over issues. Father, may we always be unified in you. And God, may the wisdom of God and the power of God always be on display here through the cross of Jesus and through the preaching of the power of the gospel. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.